All right, today's lecture for the Farriston Theological Seminary Bremerton Extension. By the way, if you have your tuition payment, you haven't given it to me yet after the lecture, make sure you get it to me for February. This is lecture number 9. We're going to talk about the kenosis, the divine emptying, but we're also going to talk about the reasons for the incarnation. And having said that, you need to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 5 to 8. This is the passage we've been looking at over and over again on the kenosis. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Kenosis. Remember, we talked already about the false view of the kenosis was that Jesus gave up his deity. He gave up some of his divine power, and he was God, but then he became man, so he's no longer God. And we said that the scriptures refutes this throughout, and we gave a refutation of it in the whole nine yards. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, trying to find the true view of it. And then what we're going to do is, it's not our required reading text, but the Word Became Flesh by Miller J. Erickson. We're going to talk about some of his views there. I met the guy, he's a great guy, and he's a great theologian too, but there's a few areas where he's off the wall. And along on the kenosis, I really like his ideas on the kenosis. A little bit later, in fact, it'll be in the next lecture on his view of peccability. That he believed that Christ was able to sin, and his views were kind of weak there. But we'll be talking a little bit about Erickson's work, The Word Became Flesh, Contemporary Incarnational Christology. But the kenosis, let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And first I'm going to read the passage from the New American Standard, then I'm going to read it from the NIV. I think it's a little bit easier to understand in the NIV, the way they translate it there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so that's the passage about the kenosis, the divine emptying. Now in verse 6 where it says, verse 7 where it says, but emptied himself, that's where the Greek word comes in, where it starts talking that we get our word, the word kenosis from it. Kenosis literally means to empty. If this divine emptying is literal, if it is literal, that's an important if, okay? If it is literal, then I believe John 17, 5 would be the passage that would deal with that. Look at John 17, 5. By the way, let me read this in the NIV. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. So there, emptying himself was seen as more symbolic type language, and it states there, that isn't going to work, and they took the batteries out or anything, couldn't get it to work. It says, but made himself nothing, made himself of no reputation, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the NIV looks at it more in a symbolic fashion, but made himself nothing, rather than interpreting it literal as emptying himself. And we're going to talk about that. But if it is literal, the divine emptying, then John 17, 5 would be discussing about what Christ emptied himself of. Because don't forget, all throughout the New Testament and even the Old Testament references to predictions of the Messiah, it refers to him as God. Doesn't say the guy who used to be God. It says God. Paul says in Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is fully God, even after he became a man. But John 17:5 says something that's real interesting. Christ is praying on the night he was betrayed. He says this, "And now glorify thou me, together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So Jesus is saying, I had some glory that I shared with you before the world was created. Now I've become a man, and I want you to return that glory to me. So if the divine emptying is literal, then what he would have emptied himself of would be like his glory. For temporarily would have emptied himself of some of his glory. But I don't even think that's the case. I don't even think that's what's being spoken about here. I agree more with Warfield on this. Warfield, the person and works of Christ, Benjamin Warfield, we're all familiar with this. This is the textbook that I first required for this course, and then when nobody understood what the guy was talking about, we decided that maybe we'd go with Walvoord's work. But Warfield there says that it very rarely is that expression used literal, whether in the Bible or outside the Bible. And what he argues is that the King James Version, which says that he made himself of no reputation, that was a better translation of it. Emptied himself would mean he stooped lower and made himself of no reputation by becoming a man. But it doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his deity. So here's a few points about this, about the kenosis, the divine emptying. Number one, Christ did not cease to be God when he became a man. Very important. Christ did not cease to be God when he became a man. Okay? So ironically, this divine emptying is not a subtraction from Christ. He still had all his divine attributes, all his divine powers, and his divine nature. It was not a subtraction from Christ. Instead, it was an addition to Christ. He kept his divine nature, he stayed God, but he added a human nature, okay? So, number one, Christ did not cease to be God when he became a man. Instead, number two, he added a human nature. Very important, he added a human nature. That's how Christ made himself of no reputation. He didn't stop being God, but he added a human nature to the divine nature that he already had. Okay? Christ did not cease to be God. Instead, he added a human nature. Point number three. Christ laid aside, he temporarily and voluntarily, Christ temporarily and voluntarily laid aside his privilege. Christ laid aside his privilege to exercise some of his divine attributes or divine characteristics or divine powers. Christ laid aside his privilege to exercise some of his divine attributes in order to become a man. But this is the clincher here. This is very important here, okay? Even though he temporarily and voluntarily laid aside his privilege to exercise some of these divine attributes, he still had the attributes. He was still omnipresent. He was still omniscient. Omnipresent means everywhere at once. Omniscient means all-knowing. He was still omnipotent, all-powerful. Okay, he still had the attributes, but he voluntarily and temporarily chose not to use them. Okay? He voluntarily and temporarily chose not to use them. Very, very important. Now, that's basically, in a nutshell, the kenosis. What I want to do is talk a little bit about Erickson's view of the kenosis. He makes a lot of this theological and philosophical mumbo-jumbo. He breaks it down into terms that are very easy to understand. He does as good a job with the kenosis as Tom Morris did, we covered that last week, as Tom Morris did with the hypostatic union, the divine nature and the human nature of Christ in one person forever. However, he does it in a way that real common language, he makes it real understandable. Whereas, as you remember last week, the several times I asked everybody, I said, did everybody understand what I'm saying? And except in the corner of the room, Rory was sitting in the back where Christian's sitting now. Everybody else is just looking at me with their mouth open, and Rory was the only one who was nodding. So that was some heavy stuff last week, but Erickson does a good job of simplifying it. This is what Erickson says. I'm going to paraphrase what he states in his work, The Word Became Flesh, Miller J. Erickson. When God became a man, by the way, when I met this guy, you know, you meet these theologians and you're dying to meet these guys. I met him in San Francisco, a meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. And, you know, you just want to, when you meet these guys, you just want nothing more than to talk theology with them. Well, I met him, and he said, where are you from? I said, New Jersey. He said, you sound like you're from New Jersey. He said, I was at New Jersey once. And for the next 30 minutes, we talked about his trip to New Jersey and what he liked about it and what he didn't like. And that was the whole conversation. He was a real down-to-earth guy. But it was the same when I met Dr. Habermas, my philosophy professor at Liberty University, wanted to talk philosophy. And I asked him a big philosophical question. He looked right at me and he said, you like sports? You look like you might be an athlete. You like sports? And then I was like, oh, forget it. And he was burnt out. He wanted to talk philosophy. He wanted to talk sports. And he's the coach of a hockey team over there. But Erickson's a real good guy. But he says, when God became a man, he did not give up his omnipresence. That's his ability to be everywhere at once. He didn't give up his omniscience, his all knowledge, or his omnipotence, the fact that he is all powerful. He still had these attributes, but voluntarily chose not to use them. He still had these attributes, but voluntarily chose not to use them from about 4 BC to 29 AD, the earthly life of Christ. Okay? He had these powers, but chose not to tap into them, not to use them. Now, though Erickson is right, you don't need to write this down. Though he's right, he contradicts himself on page 550. And, you can't write a 600-page book without contradicting yourself a few times. And I obviously, if I was taking a course from Erickson, I would not bring the contradiction up to him. But since he's not here and he doesn't grade the test, well, I will bring it up. He says, listen to what he says here. I just want to bring this up as an example, not to slam Erickson, but Erickson, if he and I were in the room, he would teach and I would listen. Kurt, we couldn't get the thing to work, so I'll make a copy for you and give it to you. I don't want any outburst of anger on our televised programs here. And we had an electronics technician look at it. John looked it over. What I want to point out is how much splitting hair has to go on in theology and philosophy. There is only a thin line, a very thin line between biblical truth and heresy at times. And believe me, most of the televangelists today have crossed that line. But he states this. He says, what we are saying, page 550, The Word Became Flesh, Erickson's work on Christology, what we are saying is that his basic powers were not lost, but only the ability to exercise them. He doesn't really mean that. I don't know why he said that. But see, what is power? Power is your ability to do something. So when you say that Christ didn't lose his basic powers, the basic powers were not lost, only the ability to exercise them, that's the same thing as saying Christ didn't lose his powers, he just lost his powers. So there, his terminology was a little weak, but in actuality, what he's actually arguing for, apart from that statement, he's right on. The kenosis, Erickson says the kenosis is not by subtraction, he doesn't lose, you don't subtract the divine nature, but instead kenosis is by addition. It's the adding of a human nature, okay? Mere deity, now he calls it abstract deity, but remember Morris used to call it, when we talked about it last week, mere deity or being merely God or being merely human. Remember, Christ, Jesus was merely God. He was God and nothing else. But when he became a man, he was no longer merely divine. That now he is fully God and fully man. But he is also man. He is not just merely God. He is not just alone. He is not just God, but he is man as well. Mere deity has all its attributes actively. That's real important. Mere deity has all its attributes actively. Okay? God is actively omniscient. Okay? God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But he says deity united with humanity, which means it's no longer mere deity. Now it's deity united with humanity. Okay? When Jesus became a man, deity united with humanity may have these attributes in a latent fashion. In a latent fashion, okay? Mike Tyson has the power to knock me out with one left hook, okay? But that is latent power. If he was standing next to me, he would have that power to knock me out with one left hook. But that is purely latent power. But he has that power. Now, if I provoked him and started criticizing him and criticizing the way he talked, the high-pitched level of his voice or whatever, and started criticizing him, then it may not just be latent power, it may become active power real quick, okay? So keep this in mind. Jesus Christ, who was walking the earth, he had the power of God, he had access to it, but he allowed it to rest latent in him. He did not actively display it. Instead, he trusted in the Father to work through him and the Holy Spirit, to empower him through the Holy Spirit. So he did not tap into those powers that he had. So mere deity has all its attributes actively. Deity united with humanity may have these attributes in a latent fashion. Erickson rightly cautions Tom Morris. Tom Morris is the guy from Notre Dame that we talked about, the philosopher from Notre Dame that wrote the Logic of the Incarnation. I don't remember the exact title. I believe it was the Logic of the Incarnation or the... Let me see. The Logic of God Incarnate. That sounds a lot better. But he rightly quotes, Mars has a view that we didn't cover last week. He has a view that Christ has two centers of consciousness, two minds. And that's a real crazy view to have. And although Erickson really compliments, like I compliment Erickson and slam him once in a while and don't tell him about it. The first paper that I presented, Roy was there, Gary Tronson was there, but I presented at a meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society. The first paper I presented, I slammed this guy Gordon Clark. And that's the way you write your first paper. When you're low man on the totem pole, you slam some great Christian thinker who was off the wall in some areas, you slam some great Christian thinker who was already dead. You don't spend too much time slamming these great minds while they're alive, because they're going to get you one of these days. But he warns that Morris's view of the two minds is coming very close to the heresy called Nestorianism. Okay? Remember, Nestorius was an old senile theologian way back in church history, so nobody even knows if Nestorius was a Nestorian. But they do know, because you know, every once in a while he talked like Christ was two separate persons. Instead of, remember, the hypostatic union, the two view is the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ has a divine nature, two natures, a divine nature, he is God, and a human nature, he is man, but he is one person forever. Well, sometimes Nestorius would talk like Jesus was two persons. Whether he really meant it or not, who knows? He was real feeble-minded. But his followers took it as being literal, and they taught that Christ was two persons. That's heretical. Okay? So Erickson slams Morris for saying that Christ has two minds, because it comes very close to saying that Christ is two separate persons, a divine person and a human person, which is the heresy of Nestorianism. Now, we're going to see later, I'm going to slam Erickson. Don't tell him, but I'm going to slam Erickson for himself saying something that sounds a lot like Nestorianism. But that's not in this lecture. That's in the next lecture when we talk about whether or not Christ could sin. Erickson's view comes very close to being two persons in Christ. So I'm just trying to show you how you have to split some really fine hairs here, and if you don't, you could border on heresy and all, okay? The average pastor doesn't get as in-depth into this stuff, obviously, as we're getting here, but in a theology course about Christ, the average pastor goes through some of this kind of training, and at least he knows what not to say if he's not fully aware of what to say in certain areas. But he cautions against it about the two-mind view of Christ. So the thing is, if Christ was not two persons, as Nestorius said, if Christ didn't have two minds, as Morris said, then how do you reconcile all these things? He said he's got several good points that he makes that I'd like to touch on real briefly. One thing that Erickson says, remember Sigmund Freud came up with this view of the unconscious, the unconscious mind and the whole nine yards. Most of that is hogwash. Most of that is a bunch of garbage, okay? Most of the reason why people do evil things is because they consciously choose to do evil things, okay? But there is a certain element of truth to the unconscious realm. I'll give you a hint. You know, I have to walk up to Rory and I can say, hey, Rory, you remember Harry so-and-so? And Rory could say, no, I never heard of a guy. I said, yeah, you met him at such and such a place. He said, no, you're mistaken, Phil. I never met the guy. I said, no, don't you remember? He was the guy, he was wearing that plaid-colored suit. It really looked kind of weird. He had the sideburns. He said, oh, no, I don't remember him. And I said, Rory, he was the guy that denied that Jesus is God at that meeting 2 weeks ago. And Rory says, oh, that guy, yeah, I know. You see, he wasn't lying. He was just unconscious of the fact that he had memories about this guy and nothing had triggered it yet, okay? So there is a certain element to the unconscious realm where we know something, but we don't know it consciously, okay? It's the same with philosophy and theology. Sometimes you think, man, I studied for this test and I don't know anything about the subject. I know nothing about Christology, now I gotta take this Christology test. You sit down and take a test. First question, and you say, oh, that's easy, and you write the answer. Second question, oh, that's easy, and you write the answer. And after the test is over, you realize you had this big amount of knowledge. But see, you needed the questions to bring that out of the unconscious, to just key you into it, okay? There is a certain realm to it. You don't blame your sins on the unconscious realm or anything like that. What Erickson says, though, he turns the tables on Freud here, he uses the unconscious to explain how Christ could be omniscient and know all things and yet also not know some things, like in Mark 13, he didn't know the day or the hour of his return. He said, my Father, only my Father in heaven knows it. The angels don't know it. Even the Son doesn't know it. So what Erickson says, that the omniscience of Christ rested in his unconscious, in his unconscious mind. In other words, in the realm where we know things, but we're not consciously thinking about them at that point, but they're back stored back in there, like in a file cabinet, and then somebody says something to remind you, you open the file cabinet door, you pull it out. Christ knew everything in the unconscious realm, though his conscious human mind, and again, the conscious mind, the unconscious mind, the same mind, is just looking at different. Even compartments wouldn't be a good word. But Christ consciously was limited in his knowledge, but in the unconscious mind he had reference to all knowledge. Okay, point number two, he says that Christ chose not to use his omnipresence. He just chose to be present in his body as he walked the earth, and he chose not to be omnipresent. Now, there's others that say, well, he was omnipresent, and he was also, he was everywhere, but he was also physically only in the body. And so the debate goes on about that. This is what I'm a little not sure where I stand exactly on, but that's what Erickson teaches. This is probably my favorite one of his. I think he's a real, two real good examples. He said Jesus was still omnipotent. This is dynamite, this one right here. Jesus was still omnipotent. He was still all-powerful, but chose not to use this power. Jesus was still omnipotent, but chose not to use this power. He gives two examples that are really good. He says you're at a picnic and the adults play the kids. Okay? The adults play the little kids in softball, and they decide that all the adults that bat right-handed have to bat left-handed, and the left-handed batters vice versa. You see, in other words, they have power, they have hitting ability that they're not allowed to use, because if they're right-handed batters, now they have to bat left-handed. It doesn't mean that say Rory's a real good hitter right-handed, now he bats lefty and he strikes out all the time. It doesn't mean that he's a lousy hitter. It just means he's not using, he's not tapping into that power because he's batting from the other side. Another example that Erickson gives is a guy boxing a guy, and the guy's a real good fighter, but he's boxing you with one hand tied behind his back. Okay? You would have the ability, the power, but you would not be using a portion of it. And so that's what Erickson says. Jesus was still omnipotent, but chose not to use this power while he was on earth. Now the area, we're going to talk about it in the next lecture. The area, the big impeccability debate. And of course, I know you're all really thrilled about finding out what this means. But impeccability,
is that like chicken?
Pretty close like chickens there. That's a good, I'm sure the Colonel appreciate that joke, but Kurt is peccable. I am peccable, okay? Peccable just means that you have the ability to sin. Therefore, if someone's impeccable, it means they don't have the ability to sin. It means you cannot sin. Not only that, you do not sin, but you cannot sin. Well, Christ is without sin. Was he peccable? Did he have the ability to sin? Or was he impeccable where you could not sin, where he could not sin? I hold impeccability, and lo and behold, Erickson, like Charles Hodge, the great Reformed theologian of the 19th century, they both believed that Christ was peccable. He had the ability to sin, but he did not sin. Okay? Erickson holds peccability. Jesus could have sinned, even though he did not sin. Now, the way he tries to explain it, Hodge doesn't get into this deep water that I know of. I've read his work in that area, and I didn't see anything that would. But Erickson tries to explain how Christ could be peccable, how he could have the ability to sin, but still not sin. And when he does it, he ends up, because see, the Bible teaches that God cannot sin. We'll get into that in the next lecture. But on page 563, Erickson says that Jesus could have sinned, I'm paraphrasing, Jesus could have sinned, but if he did, he would have lost his deity. In other words, if he was just about to sin, if Jesus was just about to sin, he says the divine man would leave, the divine person would leave, and you would be left, and then Jesus would sin, and it would be nothing but a human person. Now, when I read that, I said to myself, now wait a minute, you're slamming Morris for bordering on historianism, because you say Christ has two minds, and it sounds too close to Christ being two persons. If you got one person leave Christ and there's still one person left, how many persons were there? Two. That's, if Morris came close to Nestorianism, but on that particular page, Erickson was probably more of a Nestorian than Nestorius was. So that's really, really weak there. God can never lose his deed. God can't stop being God. God is God and will always be God. He just can't stop being God. There's no way he could stop being God. But we'll get into that, and we'll look at it with James 1:13 later on. But that's pretty much all I wanted to talk about, the kenosis. Overall, Erickson, on a basis of 1 to 100, probably gets a 98 on his view of the kenosis, and the textbook's real good. The couple areas I brought up where he disagreed, we can learn a lot from that. Now I want to talk about reasons for the incarnation. God became a man. Why did he become a man? Why did he become a man? Let's take a look at some of these reasons. Look at John 1:18. This was the passage that Eric gave us last week. John 1:18. Reason number one, these are not in order of importance. I'll tell you what the most important one is when we get to it. These are not in the reason of most importance. But number one, reason for the incarnation, to reveal the invisible God. To reveal the invisible God. Okay? That was one of the reasons why God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. John 1:18 reads, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained them." So it's saying that God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man to explain or reveal the invisible God to us. We don't have time to turn there, but Colossians 1:15, Jesus is referred to as the image of the invisible God. He reveals the invisible God to us. Even John 14:9 says, He who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus lets us know. He reveals the invisible God to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Jesus said, "God in days gone by spoke to us through the prophets and the fathers. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son." Who is the exact representation of his nature. So Jesus perfectly reveals the invisible God to us. You know, if you wanted to communicate to a little bird, the best way of possibly communicating to that little bird and is to communicate to him on his level. If you had the ability, would be to become a bird and then communicate to him on his level. Well, that's what God did to us. God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man to reveal the invisible God to us. Number two, to fulfill prophecy. To fulfill prophecy. And it was predicted that God would become a man. Isaiah 7:14 says he'll be born of a virgin, and that his name would be Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Isaiah 9:6 says, "Unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born," and goes right on down the line. And then it says that his name will be the Mighty God. So it was predicted that God would become a man. There's many Old Testament prophecies that God would become a man, and that was fulfilled by Christ. Micah 5:2 is another one. Zechariah talks about the second coming of Christ, and he refers to him as God. So it's to fulfill prophecy, another second reason for the incarnation. The third, and this is the most important reason why God became a man, was to die for our sins, and to reconcile us to God, to make peace between man and God, okay? To die for our sins and to reconcile us to God. Some of the passages for that. The third reason, to die for our sins, reconcile us to God. Remember, that's the most important reason. John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." In other words, God sent his Son into the world to do what? To save the world. Mark 10:45, Jesus Christ said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Like if somebody's held hostage or held in bondage, a ransom needs to be paid to free them. Jesus Christ paid a ransom to God's holiness and God's justice. God cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and paid the price by shedding his blood for the sins of mankind. Hebrews 2:9, here's a good passage. Hebrews 2:9, we're preaching on it today at church. Hebrews 2:9, talking about Jesus, and says, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so he's made a little while lower than the angels. Why? So that he might taste death for everyone. In other words, to die for our sins. God couldn't die for our sins and remain God. He had to become a man to die on the cross for our sins to be the perfect sacrifice. Also, 1 Peter 2:24 and 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 2:24, 1 Peter 3:18 also tell us about Christ the just died for the unjust, and that he basically died on a cross of wood for our sins. Reason for the incarnation, for why God became a man. Reason number four, to set an example for us to follow. To set an example for us to follow. John 15:12, he tells us to love one another just as he loved us. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that we have to follow Christ's example. Now, some people try to say that the whole reason for the incarnation was just to set a good example. God said, oh man, these guys are all messed up. I'll become a man and show them how they're supposed to do it, how they're supposed to live. There was a lot more to the incarnation than that. The main reason was we needed a substitute. We needed someone to die on the cross for our sins. We'll talk about that, about the atonement, when we get to that portion of few lectures from now, and we'll talk about the false views of the atonement and the true view of the atonement. Reason number five for the incarnation. By the way, the main reason for the incarnation was the atonement, to die on the cross for our sins. So most of the main reasons for the incarnation were the main reasons for the atonement, because he became a man to die on the cross for our sins. Reason number five was to destroy the devil and his works. To destroy the devil and his works. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. In fact, I'll read that Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Christ, likewise also partook of the same. He also partook of flesh and blood and became a man, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He became a man, took on flesh and blood, so that through his death on the cross and his resurrection, he might destroy the devil and his works. And then reason number six, in order to sympathetically come to our aid. In order to sympathetically come to our aid. Hebrews 2:18. He can look at us and say, hey, I've been there. You know? It's like supposing you got a Vietnam vet and he's spilling his guts to you and he's crying and he's saying how rough it was and how he saw his best friend get blown into pieces and he saw his name tag there and the only way he could recognize him. My cousin Bobby, when he fought in Vietnam, he had a friendship ring that he had with one of his closest friends, one of his buddies. And that's the only way that he knew his buddy was dead. He saw just a bunch of blood and a bunch of body parts blown all to pieces. And he saw a hand with the ring, with a friendship ring on there. When a guy like that is spilling his guts to you and he's crying before you, the only way you could say, I know how you feel, I've been there, is if you were a Vietnam vet yourself. I wasn't. I couldn't say it. I can't say something like that to him because I was never there. Mark Bavaro, a guy who used to play football for Notre Dame, then he went to the Giants, and I think he's now on the Eagles or whatever. They used to call him Rambo because he looks like a giant Sylvester Stallone. He's 6'5", he looks just like Sylvester Stallone. They called him Rambo, and he said it offended him. So they thought he's going to be this anti-war guy, and so they questioned him about it. And he said, no, he said, I've got some uncles that I'm really proud of that are Vietnam vets. And he says, but you should never call me Rambo. I never had the honor of serving my country in Vietnam. I'm not a hero like they are, and therefore you should not call me Rambo. But Jesus Christ can sympathetically come to our aid because he has been there. He was tempted like we're tempted. He was tested like we're tested. He was tried like we're tried. Hebrews 2:18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Reasons for the incarnation: to reveal the invisible God, to fulfill prophecy, to die for our sins and reconcile us to God, to set an example for us to follow, to destroy the devil and his works, and also in order to sympathetically come to our aid. We've got a minute and 35 seconds for questions, so if anybody has any questions, they could bring them up now or forever hold your peace. See.
Go ahead. Start up.
Yeah.
Okay, how would you answer somebody that said, okay, yes, God became a man and suffered in all ways of work, you know, as we suffered. How would you answer somebody that said, well, granted, but if he's God, and he knows, he would know how to understand those suffering without having to become a man. He could be conjured up for the
second. Yeah, God knows all things. As God, he knows all things. I don't know what the right word to use here, if theoretically. He knows all things in his mind, but he does not know all things by experience. For instance, when the serpent said to Adam and Eve, if you eat from the forbidden fruit, you will also know good and evil, just like God knows good and evil. But the thing is, it's partially true, but it's partially false, because God does know the distinction between good and evil. But God did not have to do evil to know what evil was. For man, it's different. The only way we knew good, because God just commanded us and we obeyed and we followed God's leading and we depended on Him. But the only way for us to also know evil and the distinction between the two was for us to actually do evil. So we have an experiential knowledge of evil. God, even Jesus himself, only has a theoretical knowledge of evil, a knowledge in the mind, if you want to call it, of evil. Jesus does not know evil by experience. He does not know sexual immorality by experience. But he does know temptation by experience. And that's what it is. The Father knew temptation theoretically, but does not know temptation by experience, because he was never tempted to evil. The Son became a man, took on a body of flesh and blood. He could then be tempted, and he was tempted. He said no to the temptation, but he could come to our aid because even he experienced temptation. Kurt, you had a question there?
I lost my train of thought now. So.
Well, that's good, but you got another appearance on television. There's been a lot of talk in the community about the advances of the Christian church because of this. Okay, that's about all the time we got. Let's take a break now and be back in about 4 minutes.
Second verse.
Kurt, you have some sort of kill switch, that stupid thing?
Second verse in Isaiah.
Oh, Isaiah 9:6.
It's called a pause button.
Isaiah 7:14.
No way. Okay, no wonder I couldn't get it. I went over there, I turned on, it didn't come up. I put new batteries in it, still didn't come up.
That's okay. That happened to me at a function one time. I couldn't get the stupid thing to work.